How important do you consider faith in your life? You ever stopped and thought about your faith? How important that faith is? And even more, how would you describe your faith? If you were to say, this is my faith, how would you describe it? It's interesting that when you look at the scriptures, Jesus is often describing or qualifying someone's faith. As a matter of fact, he qualifies it pretty bluntly at times, the faith of different people. If you go to Mark chapter 4, verse 40, there you have Mark's account of the calming of the sea there, the storm there on the Sea of Galilee with him and Jesus and the disciples in the boat. And Jesus asked his disciples after he does all of this, he says, why are you afraid? And then he says this, how is it that you have no faith? So there is a point where Jesus says to his disciples, where's your faith? As a matter of fact, that is the way that Luke records the account. If you look at Luke's account over in Luke chapter 8, verse 25 of this event, he asked his disciples after the waters become calm, he says to them, where's your faith? Where's your faith? So there are some people that literally have no faith. And then there are those that Jesus says have little faith. On at least three different occasions in the Gospels, we find him describing people who are speaking of people as having little faith. If you look at his Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 6, down in verse 30, he says, oh, you of little faith. Why? Because they're worrying about the necessities of life when Jesus says, my Father is going to care for you. And then on another occasion, Matthew's account of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he asked his disciples, why are you afraid, O you men of little faith? And then Peter, you may remember the time when Jesus comes walking to them on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter, there's wind and there's waves, and Peter sees him and says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you on the water. And he says, come. And Peter steps out and begins walking on the water until he stops and he looks around him and he takes his eyes off Jesus and he sees the storm and he begins to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. And at that time, Jesus reaches out his hand and pulls him up and he says to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? So there are those that Jesus describes as having no faith, those he says have little faith, and then there are those that he says have great faith. And here's the interesting thing, it's only found two times in the Gospels, and both times that Jesus speaks of someone having great faith, I think the most interesting part of it all is, it's nobody that is affiliated with a descendant of Abraham. It's none of God's people, if you will. It's actually people who are outside the nation of Israel. One is the one we're going to look at this morning that Luke records for us here in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, where you have a centurion that Jesus is amazed at his faith, marvels at his faith, and says, and talks about not having seen such great faith in all Israel. The other is found when Jesus encounters a Syrophoenician woman. This is in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 15, who comes to Jesus warning him to heal her daughter who is demon-possessed. And you see that encounter and her responses to Jesus, and then he describes her faith as being great. So here's the question. If Jesus were here today and he were to describe your faith, if he were to come up to you and say something about your faith, what would he say? Would he look at you and say, you know, you really don't have any faith. Where's your faith? Would he say to you, well, you've got a little faith. I can work with that. Or would he be amazed at your faith and say, you have great faith. How would he describe you? Faith, folks, is very important in our lives if we're going to call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in John's first epistle over in 1 John chapter 5, John there tells us that our faith is that victory that overcomes the world. We sing that song, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And that's where it comes from, 1 John chapter 5. But then also, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on the faithful, you find a couple of statements made there concerning faith. And one of those statements is this. He says there that without faith, it is impossible for us to please God. Now, let that sink in for just a moment. Without faith, it's impossible for us to please God. And then he begins to tell us why. He says, for he who comes to God must believe, first of all, that God is, that he exists, and then secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you're going to come to God, the writer says, you've got to first of all believe that God exists. You've got to believe that he exists. But then secondly, you have to believe that he's going to reward you for seeking him. So this morning, are you a person in this room who believes that God exists? And number two, are you seeking him in your life? Because those two things are the requirements if you're going to approach God. What is faith? Well, you go back to the very beginning of that chapter, verse 1 of Hebrews 11, and there, listen to how he starts it off. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The New American Standard says the assurance of things hoped for, and then it says the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. In other words, my faith assures me that what I'm hoping for is going to be a reality. My faith, if it's the type of faith it needs to be, faith is the conviction. I am convicted that this is going to take place. I am convicted. I know. It is the evidence of what God is going to do. So, as we look at this passage that was read for us just a moment ago by Price, here in Luke's account of the healing of a servant, of a centurion soldier, I would like for us to stop and ask ourselves, what caused Jesus to describe this man's faith? Someone who was not even a part of the Jewish nation, what is it that would cause Jesus to say, this man has great faith? And then to look at ourselves and say, or ask ourselves, do I have those qualities in my own life? Because if you're going to live a life that seeks to honor Christ, faith is very important. And if you want to have a faith that would amaze our Lord, that he would say, you have great faith, I think there are some things here that we need to take notice of, because they're very important. And may it be that when he does look at our faith, he is amazed, and he says, you have great faith. So let's go back and look at all of this, break it down. It begins with, we're told about a servant who's very sick. As a matter of fact, this servant or this slave, we're told, is sick and about to die, verse 2. And this man, if you go to Matthew's account over in Matthew chapter 8, we're told something else. Matthew gives us a little more insight, because Luke doesn't really tell us what's wrong. He just tells us he's sick, he's about to die. Matthew adds to it that he is paralyzed and he is in terrible suffering. This man is in agony. And yet he is a man, though he is a servant, though he is a slave, he is a man who is highly valued by his master. He is a man who is very dear to his master, someone that his master cares about. Well, who is his master? His master is a centurion. What is a centurion? A centurion was a Roman soldier, usually in command of about 100 soldiers. And this particular centurion apparently seems to be stationed in Capernaum, which is the city where Jesus... It's the base of operations for our Lord. Peter lives there, and oftentimes Jesus frequents Peter's home. It is there that he is the beginning of Mark's gospel. We find him healing Peter's mother-in-law, and we see so many coming to him even up until night for him to heal them and take away their diseases. But here's an interesting thing about centurion. Now, centurion soldiers, that was the backbone, if you will, of the Roman army. These men had to be able to stand in the heat of battle. These men were men that were not just given to rash actions. They were men who could be trusted, men who were looked upon to stand their ground, to do what they needed to do. And the interesting thing about centurion soldiers, every time you encounter a centurion in the New Testament, you know they're always spoken of in a positive light. As best as I could count up, there are 8 different centurions that are mentioned in Scripture. Most of them in the book of Acts. 2 are mentioned here, 1 in chapter 7 and 1 over in Luke chapter 23. But all of them are mentioned in a positive light. And this man is a man who cares about his servant, his slave. As a matter of fact, his desire is that Jesus might save the life of his slave. Now that's not typical for that day and time. This man stands out. He stands apart. But here is what, as you read this, this is what makes this story even more interesting. It's because of who goes to Jesus to ask Jesus to come heal this servant. What we find as we read on in verse 3 is, number one, the centurion learns about Jesus. Now, we're not told how he learns about Jesus. It may be that one of the men serving under his command may have seen Jesus heal somebody, may have heard some of the town folk talking. We're not told. It may even be that one of the Jewish leaders in that town came because they knew how much he cared about that servant and said, there is a man here that can heal your servant and his name is Jesus. But having learned about Jesus' ability to heal his servant, the centurion sent some Jewish elders to him to ask him to come and heal his servant. There are 2 things that stand out. Number one is this man, being a Gentile, knew that probably this Jewish leader, this Jewish rabbi, would not come into his house because he is a Gentile. I mean, he had been serving in this country. He understood the way things worked and the way the Jews felt about the Roman occupation. And so he asked them, he sent them to Jesus in order to get Jesus to come and heal his servant. But there's something else too about this, and that is that these elders, these Jewish leaders of the town, he believed they would have greater influence on Jesus than himself, but would they go? Because here again, this is a man who's not, he's occupying our country, he's not one of us, he's not one of the chosen of Israel's race, he is an outsider, he is a foreigner, and he's here occupying our land. Rarely would such men have submitted to a Roman army official in the way that these men did, but they must have cared for him very much. And they did exactly what he asked them to do, and they did it with great earnestness. Because they go to Jesus, as you see here, and they pleaded with him earnestly. It's interesting the way the translations, the New American Standard says they implored him, but most of them say they pleaded with him earnestly. One translation even says they begged him. That is, beg Jesus to come and heal his servant. And the reason they give is he's worthy. This man is worthy of you to do this thing for him, to grant this to him. Well, what makes him worthy? Well, in their minds, it's what he's done for them. Number one, he loves our nation. Number two, it is the fact that he built our synagogue. This man has done some things for us. This man has proven that he really cares for us as a people. So what does Jesus do? He consents to go. And he's on his way to the centurion's house for the purpose of healing this servant who is so sick. But suddenly there's a twist in the story. Because before Jesus gets to the man's house, when he's not far off, the centurion sends some friends to him to tell him, please don't come. Wait a minute, you just sent some to ask me to come to heal your servant, and now, don't come? No, please, don't come. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. As a matter of fact, that's why I didn't come to you myself, because I didn't feel worthy to come to you. Think about that for just a moment. Earlier, these Jewish elders had gone to Jesus and they had said to Jesus that the centurion was worthy for Jesus to come and heal the centurion's servant. But their estimation of his worth is based upon a different measuring stick from the way this man measures his own worth, which is unusual, is it not? Most of us probably kind of think very highly of ourselves. Well, I think I'm a worthy individual. I think I'm deserving of that. But this man has a different estimation of himself. And his estimation is not based upon the same thing that they base their estimation of him on. Their estimation is based upon what he's done. He loves our nation. He's built our synagogue. This is what he's done for us. His estimation is based upon the fact that he knows himself. You see, he knew who he was. Oh yes, I'm a Roman centurion and I serve in the greatest army of the world at this point in time. But that's not what he thought. I know myself from inside. And I'm not worthy, and I know who you are. I understand who you are. I'm not worthy to be in your presence or to have you into my home. Folks, when you look through Scripture, a sense of our own unworthiness happens to be the response of every single individual who encounters God. When a person, as we read them in Scripture, encounters God, suddenly there's a sense of I do not deserve to be in your presence. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I am a sinful individual. We see it down through the prophets. We see it in Job. In Job chapter 42, there in verses 5 and 6, after God has spoken to Job and said, stand up, act like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you explain to me if you think you know. And then you come to the end of all that, and in Job 42, there in verses 5 and 6, here's what Job says after God has done this. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract, I repent in ashes or dust and ashes. Why? Because I am so far beneath you. I am so unworthy of what you've done for me. Or consider what Isaiah says when he has this vision of God in the temple in all of his glory there in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah's response when he sees this, these angels flying around crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah's response is this, woe to me, for I am ruined. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you know why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Every knee shall bow because we suddenly realize who this is. We recognize this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. And who are we? We are those for whom He died, unworthy individuals though we are. But to come back, remember when Peter caught that great boatload of fish at the beginning of Luke's gospel? And what does he do? He falls down at Jesus' knees. And what does he say to Jesus? Because he realizes now who it is that he's in the presence of. And his statement to him is, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I'm not worthy, in other words, to be in your presence. Or you may remember Jesus telling about two men that go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and the other is the tax collector. What is the tax collector's response? As he stands there in the temple to praise God or to pray to God, and he beats his chest and he wasn't not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The beginning of great faith is when we realize whose presence we are in, who we are serving, and who we are. Great faith begins with that recognition. We are sinners. He is the most holy God. There is no one above Him and no one like Him. That's the beginning of great faith. And great faith humbles itself in the presence of a God like that. But there's something else that stands out about the response of this man that I think causes Jesus to call his faith great. Because not only does he say, I'm not worthy for you to come into my home, but he says something else about him. And let me take you back, first of all, to that passage in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. While that centurion did not consider himself worthy to have Jesus enter into his house, his faith nonetheless assured him of something that he believed he was convicted of. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. You don't have to come into my house. I know that. Just say the word and he will be healed. And then he illustrates that. He says, I am a man under authority. And I have men under me. He says, I'm just in a hierarchy. I understand that. There are people above me, people that give me commands, people that tell me what I'm supposed to do. I'm just down here in all of that. But then I also have men under me. And I can say to a man certain things. I can say to one, go, and he goes. I can say to another man, come, and he comes. I can say to another person, do this, and he does it. In other words, what he's saying is, I don't have to be present for my command to someone to accomplish what I will. If I say to one, go and do this, he's going to go do it. I know it. I don't have to go with him and make sure he does it. He's going to do it. If I say to another one, come, he's going to come. Not because I go and get him and fetch him and bring him back, because I've given him a command and he obeys that command. And I know that you do the same thing. I wonder if this man did not have a greater knowledge of Old Testament Scripture than we're even told. Because there's a passage in the Psalms that says that, almost to that very idea. It's found in Psalm 107, there in verse 20. And here's what the psalmist says. He sent out his word and healed them. God sent out his word and healed them. You see, this centurion knew that the power was in the word which Jesus spoke. All Jesus had to do was say the word. Nothing more was needed. And you and I know that to be true as well, don't we? If we've read the Gospels at all, we've seen it time and again. On the Sea of Galilee, water coming into the boat. The disciples are scared for their lives. They wake Jesus up who's asleep in the back. And what does he do? He stands up and he says, peace, be still. And suddenly the water becomes calm. All he had to do was speak the word. At the tomb of a dear friend who had been dead for several days, what does he say? Simply, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? The man walks out of the tomb alive. All he did was speak the word. Or on another occasion, as we've seen all of these, John chapter 5, verse 8, those of us that were in Bible class just this morning, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. He didn't touch the man. He didn't lay his hands on him. All he said was, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And the man does it. All Jesus has to do is say the word. And even though we do not see it, you and I know that he upholds all things by the word of his power. I mean, that's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And not only that, day by day, you and I live in a world that has the appearance that it is just falling apart. It's spinning out of control. But you're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. And you know something that the world does not know, or at least you should know something the world does not know. I believe you know it. that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And you and I walk by faith and not by sight, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And not only that, we look at the things which aren't seen, not at the things which are seen, because we know that what's seen is temporal, but what's not seen is eternal. And that there is a God who is in control of all of that. And He orchestrates all things according to His will. We know that regardless of what we see on the news, regardless of what we see around us, that there is a God who is patiently working out His plan for each of our lives and for His entire creation. And the question I have for you is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, you'll see greater things than that. When He comes in His glory with all of His holy angels, greater things. The centurion's words that day caused Jesus to be amazed at the man's faith. And as I pointed out earlier, only two times in all of Scripture is Jesus said to be amazed. Only two times. One is here when He's amazed at the great faith of an individual. Another is when He's amazed at the lack of faith of His own hometown folk, because they didn't believe in Him. I'd rather Him be amazed at our great faith. And you see, He was so amazed that He turned to the crowd following Him and He said to them, I say to you that not even in Israel have I found so great a faith. It's not here. In all of my encounters with my own people, with those who are the descendants of Abraham, I haven't seen faith like this. What a sad commentary that is upon those who should have known and should have expected Him. But that's not about them, and it's not about all those years ago. It's about us today. As I said a moment ago, if Jesus were to look at you today, what would He say about your faith? Would He say, you don't have any faith? Or where is your faith? Why do you not believe? Or would He say, you've got a little faith? And if you've got faith even as a grain of mustard seed, there are so many things you can accomplish. Or would He stand back and just in amazement say, you have great faith? What would He say? The beautiful thing is He will take us wherever we're at, and He will help us grow to be individuals of great faith if we are willing. And if we will submit ourselves to Him. Remember what the Hebrew writer said? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that with all of your heart? And do you believe that He will reward you for seeking Him? If you do, are you seeking Him right now? Are you seeking Him with your whole heart? Do you love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If so, then may God bless you and may your reward in heaven be great. But if right now you believe in Him but you're not seeking Him, why not today? Why not right now? Put away those things that have kept you from doing what you know you need to do. Why not step out in one of these aisles, come to this front, confess His name, ask to be buried with Him in baptism so that He can take away your sins and you can begin a life that will result in eternal glory for you. If you need to respond, won't you come right now?